Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be reading verses 12 through 26. These are the words of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Let us pray. Father in God, these are words on a page, and they will simply remain there if you do not, by your Holy Spirit, place them in our hearts, in our souls. We would ask you to do so that we might see you as you are, and not as we often, so often, make you to be. Equip us by your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Your God is not big enough. That would be the theme of this message. Your God is not big enough. Especially if you in your life right now have a trouble, problem, a difficulty, conflict, and you're not sure if God's going to, if God is able to take care of that or not. Your God is not big enough. One of the things that is happening here as we return to the book of Isaiah is the prophet is going to be speaking about an event which is going to be taking place in the future, and through that he is going to be teaching of that as a parallel to what is actually going to happen through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and a new world being made. In the midst of that, what he is saying to these people as he prophesies is that God is able to deliver. He's able to deliver in any situation, at any time. Nothing is out of his hand, out of his control. And this passage, however, is so opposite of the subject of our culture, the thing that we strive to make the center, make the most important, make the thing that we would turn to and trust, which is ourselves, our autonomous self. Self-esteem, self-love, self-expression, self-worth. We believe the most important thing for our salvation is that we believe in ourselves. We believe the most important thing for our success, our pleasure, our life coming together the way we want it is to believe in ourselves. And part of the reason that we think that we must believe in ourselves is because our God is too small. The God that we worship is not the God of the Scriptures. If he is a God who cannot take care of your problems, the God that we are worshiping is not the God of the Scriptures if he is unable to take care of all of your problems, of everything going on in your life. This is going to come up over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah as we return, and I hope it forces us, it forces you to reconsider who is this God. Are you really ready to believe in yourself? Maybe you actually haven't considered the transcendent glory and majesty of God. Maybe you haven't seen. There is no comparison. In Isaiah 40, where we've begun, and I handled a couple of sections of Isaiah chapter 40 as we went through Advent season. Now we're jumping back into our study through Isaiah. Isaiah 40 begins a new section following the promised judgment and exile to come that was going to take place when Babylon came. This is back in 39 verses 5 through 7, if you want to just turn back there and remind yourself. The Babylonian envoy comes, and Hezekiah, who generally was a good king, seems to err in some fashion as this Babylonian group comes, and he shows them all the riches of his house and of the house of the Lord. And in verse 5 it says, Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Looking at the timing of this, this actually took place before Sennacherib in Assyria was turned away, that there already is this warning that, they would one day be carried away by Babylon into exile. But there's this promise that it won't take place in Hezekiah's day, that it would take place in the future. And the rest of, or I should say, most of Isaiah from 40 on is going to describe this promise of a return from exile. But we also know that then chapter 40 begins with this promise of a return. Because immediately in chapter 40, we begin with comfort. "Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There's this promise that God is going to deliver Israel after this future exile. And verses 1 through 11 says that he wants to, that he desires to, that he wants to forgive his people, that he wants to bring them back, that he wants them to return to him. But the question still remains in this chapter, well, okay, God wants to, but can he? Can he deliver? And this passage, these verses will answer that question. But there is a greater context and a greater answer than simply, is God going to deliver Israel, national Israel, from Babylon and return them? And that's because we are told to let the New Testament be our commentary, our inspired commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament instructs us on what the Old Testament is teaching. And we know that the New Testament teaches us that this passage, that Isaiah 40, is about the advent of the Messiah and his kingdom, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. Look just in the following verses again, verse 3 of chapter 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low," and so on. This is the prophecy that we are told is fulfilled as John the Baptist comes preaching a message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah coming. In other words, we are told, we are instructed from the Scriptures, from the New Testament authors, that we are to see the story of the prophecy of Israel being taken into exile and then being returned as a picture of something that's happening to a greater Israel, to Israel himself, to Jesus himself, who will go for his people into exile. He will go into death. He will suffer for our sins, and then he will be brought out in resurrection. This isn't fanciful teaching. This isn't fanciful language. It's straight up the middle. It's straight up the middle interpretation given to us in the answer book, in the answer key. The New Testament, in so many ways, is the answer key to the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament, and you don't get it. You don't know what's going on. It doesn't quite make sense. Well, take all of the verses in the New Testament that are quoting the Old, and go back and see, and all of a sudden, these passages begin to make far more sense, especially as you begin to see them, just as Jesus told his apostles in Luke chapter 24, as he showed them from the prophets and the Psalms and from all of the Old Testament, that all the passages were speaking of him. They were pointing to him. They were revealing him and his kingdom as it was to come in that day. So what that means is, as we dive back into Isaiah, as we dive back into the prophecies of Isaiah, the one thing that you should keep in your mind all the time is that we are not today living in the hope of these words to come. We are living in the fulfillment of these words as they have come in the great Messiah, in Jesus Christ himself. And I'm hoping to show you that this morning with regard to this passage in terms of how it is used. This passage is used in the New Testament as just one of many examples to come. So, if you listened to that passage being read from chapter 12 through 26, what you hear are the words of an incomparable God. It could be structured in such a way that we see him as an incomparable creator, verses 12 through 14, the incomparable ruler, 15 through 17, and then centrally that he is like no other God. He's the incomparable God, 18 through 20. That it seems to come back out to us as the incomparable ruler in 21 through 24, and again, the incomparable creator. Center to all of this is God is like no other. He is able to deliver because he's like no other God. Remember, that's what Sennacherib, or what the armies of Sennacherib were saying to Israel, to Jerusalem. They were saying, we've gone all through the lands. We've gone through all the nations. None of their gods were able to stop us. We went through all of Judah. We went to all of the fortified cities in Judah, you know, where you still have your high places of worship, where you still worship Yahweh, but in other places, we wiped them out. There is no God that can stop Assyria. This is what's in the minds of Judah. This is what's in the minds of Jerusalem as Sennacherib marches upon Jerusalem. Is God able to deliver? And the question's going to come up, even though Sennacherib is going to be put down, even though Assyria is going to be turned away, the question is still going to rise again a century later or so when Babylon will come. God is already teaching, already preparing, that in the midst of problems and in trials that are going to come, I am your God, and I'm like no other. I am able to deliver like no other. Well, let's look at these verses again and see if we can pull out from them this sense of the overwhelming incomparability of God to anyone, anything else. Verses 12, these questions are asked, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The point he's making, of course, is that God is, he's not just bigger than all creation. It's not just that he's so big that he could actually hold the Pacific Ocean in the palm of his hand. That's not big enough, actually. That's just metaphor. Maybe if God was finite, his finiteness would be that he could hold all the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. But that's making him little again. He's transcendent beyond that. But Isaiah is using these words to help us see how beyond creation, how much further, how transcendent above, how powerful God the Creator is over everything else. And so you're supposed to ask yourself, now, can I pick up the Pacific Ocean in the palm of my hand? Can I do that? Then it goes on to describe things like, you know, holding all of the mountains in the scales and in the balance. And then in verse 13, which is going to be the verse which is quoted in two places in the New Testament, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Who gave God the wisdom or the knowledge or the materials or the how-to manuals in order to do the things that he did? Did God need instruction or materials to create the universe? You know, whenever I want to create anything, I have to go down to Home Depot and I have to get two things. I have to get the materials and I have to get the how-to booklet because I can't figure it out. But God didn't need material and he didn't need instruction in order to create. God is transcendent above any kind of creator, any kind of mini creator that we might be able to imagine. No one gave him instruction. He didn't have to try three or four or five times only to realize that that this thing goes over that way and maybe this galaxy should go over here and maybe I'll move things. He didn't try and then try again. Sometimes people think that maybe he made a mistake with avocados because the pits are so big. He's like, but no, he enjoys the multiplicity of diversity and beauty in all of the different things in his creation. He did not need a how-to manual. He did not need an imagination seminar. Have you ever looked up and seen like how many different kinds of beetles there are in the world? God made them all. God determined each and every one. He implicit in the discussion of counselors, verses 13 and 14, is not just his creation work, but how he was instrumentally going to bring forth the salvation of the world. So in 13 and 14 it says, "With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Paul will pick up this kind of language as he talks about the gospel. And he will say, who in their right mind would have ever come up with the gospel story that we tell people? That God became a man, that he took on flesh, and so the infinite becomes finite, and is born a little teeny baby, and now has to grow up. And then that one is going to, in order to rule, in order to be king, he is going to suffer and die. He's going to be betrayed by his friends. He's going to be abandoned by all of his friends. He's going to be crucified, one of the most horrible and shameful ways to be killed. He's going to be put in a grave, dead for 3 days, and then I'm going to raise him up out of the grave. Who would have come up with this kind of story? Only God. Who would have come up with this kind of way? This is not something that he had any counselors. And throughout Paul's writings, as he talks about this, John will talk about this, that it's announced in the heavenlies as well, that all of this was done because of God's good pleasure. He wanted to. He wanted to do this. This was his intention from the beginning. This was his intention from before the creation. Now, that's going to have impact on Israel, on Jerusalem, believing God in the midst of when troubles come. And if it's true for Jerusalem, then it's true for you. It's true for us in our times of trouble as well. This is God's incredible, crazy idea of your salvation and the salvation of the world. He's not only a creator like none other, he's also a ruler like none other. In verses 15 through 17, it says, "Behold, the nations, they're as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Empires come and empires go. People go on grand tours and they go visit the ruins of ancient empires and ancient nations of other days. God was God in those days and over those nations, and those nations are gone. Those empires do not exist anymore. But God, who was there, does. They are like nothing. The greatest empires, the greatest nations and empires of the world history, of world history, are nothing, therefore, compared to the Lord Most High, compared to his rule. He wants you to think about it this way. The greatest nation or the greatest empire is like all of the nations, actually. He says the nations are. Take all of the greatest nations. They are nothing more than a drop in a little bucket, a little drop in a bucket. You're walking along with a bucket of water and sloshes and a little drop goes out. Does that change anything for you? That's all the nations to God. It's nothing. He says God is so transcendent. He is, again, he wants to use this, so large, so infinite. You could take the greatest national forest, the greatest international forest. The trees of Lebanon were known as some of the greatest, grandest trees in the world. It might be like the cedars of the great cedars of California or something like that. Take all of them together, all of them. Just strip the whole forest bare and make this huge burnt offering. And now get all the beasts from that land as well and put them on. It's not enough. It's not enough for this emperor. It's not enough to be offered to this Lord. It's not enough to be offered to this God. This is how grand he is. He takes, he says, not only is it like a drop of water in a bucket, he says it's like a small speck of dust on the scales. You go to weigh yourself, you go to weigh yourself this morning and you're disappointed. Maybe it was because that little speck of dust. You wish. But that speck of dust is nothing, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change your weight at all. That's how heavy all of the nations and the empires are to our God. And so he says that this is they never create an unforeseen difficulty in his plans. This is what he means by all the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. It's not that he considers nations worthless, not worth saving. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent a savior. But he says these nations are worthless in their defiance of him, in their ability to defy his will, his desires, his plans, and intentions. So all nations and all their defiance of him are nothing to him. God has no problems. One missionary once said, God has no problems, only plans. God has no problems, only plans. God looks at the state of affairs in our present day. Sometimes we can see this because we can look back and we can see how God delivered. But don't you often have a trouble? You look and you see how God delivered through Pharaoh, Israel. You see how God delivered through the times of the judges. Samson and other great judges are brought forth and deliver the people. You see how God brought forth this great deliverance through the armies of Sennacherib. And you think, okay, I get it. And I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God delivers and is able to deliver like that? Yes. And then I'll ask you, and what do you think the state of the nations and the world are today? Can God deliver us? Oh, no. No, we're done. He can't deliver us from this. Because this is a worse problem? Or have we been trained to think that our God is too small? Our God is not as big as we need to understand him to be. Verses 18 through 20 talk about there's no one like God. It says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Actually, throughout the scriptures, the Bible does often describe God with comparisons from within creation. We're told he's like a rock, he's like a tower, he's like a husband, he's like a soldier, he's like a shepherd, he's like a warrior, and so forth. But never in a sense that any analogy can say it all. He's like, but he's far beyond. He's like, but he's not contained by these descriptions in any way. His transcendence beyond creation is why he has commanded that we cannot make an image of him. Because that contained image speaks lies of who God is. You cannot make an image of the transcendent, infinite, eternal one without lying about him. And so we are commanded not to make an image of God. And throughout Isaiah, he is going to make fun of the idea of idols. It's going to show up in chapters 41 and 44 and 46. And here he even says, it's a ridiculous thing. You turn to gods that as you craft them, as you put them together, you then stand them up and hope they won't totter over. And you'd rather turn to those gods than to me. Your understanding of who God is too small. Isaiah's God is incomparable to all other gods, and that is what makes him our salvation. Turning again to him being a great ruler in 21 through 20, through 24, he says, sit down. Haven't you heard? I hear this tone in Isaiah's voice. Haven't you known? Haven't we told you? Haven't we gone over this before? You who are not trusting, you who are fearful, you who are wondering whether God can deliver. Haven't we gone over this? Who is this one who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who just stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? Don't you remember? Don't you remember what God has done? Don't you remember Sennacherib's army or Pharaoh? These are not accidents. The greatest princes and their kingdoms are like little seedlings, he says, just planted, easily blown over at the mere puff of God's breath. That's all it takes for God to destroy the greatest of empires. James now teaches us to have the same kind of attitude in our individual lives as well. It doesn't matter how great our plans are. It doesn't matter how sure we might be that something is going to happen tomorrow. James says, with regard to our own lives, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, we have a tendency, and this is our God is too small, because we have a tendency to think that we can make plans, and sure plans, that we know will protect us, that will provide for us. We don't need God to do these things. Because the God that we are describing, the God we think of, is too small. And so we begin to think that we are outside of that. We're autonomous of God's plans, and we make our own plans, and we decide for ourselves what we're going to do. And then we wonder why we're a nation filled with such anxiety, with such worry. We are a nation that has more riches than ever in the history of mankind, and we're more worried about our retirement than any other generation ever has been. Why is that? Because of our dependence upon ourselves. Our dependence upon ourselves, which has proven over and over again not to be a very good God to worship or follow after. But our reason that we don't turn to God is because we don't believe that God has the ability or the desire, but the ability to say, no, I'm stopping all those plans. None of that is going to, I'm intervening. I'm actually in the midst of all of those plans. I am working out my plans even in the midst of all that you're doing. And so anything you hope to do tomorrow is only if the Lord wills. Your life is like a vapor. You don't even know if tomorrow is going to be there for you here. So who are you going to trust? Where are you going to rest? In whom are you going to put your ultimate and final trust? But seen in the right context, this is not a warning to make us more anxious. Seen in the right context, this is given to us that we could rest. Yes, I make my plans. I'm a good steward of my resources. I use my mind and my abilities to create the best world that I possibly can for the world around me, for myself, for my children, if the Lord wills. But I know that all of these things rest in the sovereign hand of God. Nothing stops God's rule nor stalls his plans. And then finally in 25:26, we again see this great creator. Go out and count the stars, he says. This is the God we worship. This is the God who has told you he will save you. This is the Lord who says he has made all things new. He wants you to go out on a cloudless night and count the stars. Listen to him. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you find the same stars up there again, night after night after night? It is because God is keeping them there. It is because God has ordained and ordered and placed them there. Do you believe that? Is that what you rest on? Or do you rest on your scientific knowledge, an unbelieving scientific knowledge that says that these things exist without God, without belief in God at all? What God wants you to do is do science and from your observations fall face down and worship him. He wants you to look at the sun and consider the perfect distance that the earth is from the sun and the atmosphere that is perfect and exists and the gravity structures and the ratios of all these things that create a world that you can live in and be blown away by God's appointed sovereignty, over everything. One author bringing this out said this. He says, our scientific discovery should cause us to be even more awestruck at the greatness of God displayed in the heavens. Here we are on a tiny, tiny planet Earth. The closest star to us is, of course, the sun. The sun generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb, its own continuous internal nuclear fission. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the center is a toasty 27 million degrees. The diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth, and its volume could contain 1 million Earths. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100-watt light bulbs. You can't get that many down at Home Depot. That's a lot of light. That's a lot of heat. Now, that can make you just feel so small and insignificant unless you hear from God himself, and I love you, and I see you, and I've created all of this for my good pleasure, including to show forth the praise of my gracious glory to you, to live here, to steward this place, to bring forth my name all over this place. Not only that, but then he says, the author goes on, our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way. And this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in the open expanse of space with our solar system rotating around the center. We lie about two-thirds out of the way of the center of the entire Milky Way. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. And God's named them all. To count them one by one would take us over 3,000 years. And then you got to come up with names. And talking to some parents as they come up with names for their children, this could take a long time. But it's more than just the Milky Way. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of these galaxies in God's universe. God wants you to go look at them. And he wants you to go look at them and see, yes, I can deliver you. If I can do all of this, can you not see I have no problems, only plans? Another author, in fact, a great summer read. You're looking for a great summer read? Pick up Nate Wilson's, N.D. Wilson's book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. And read it and laugh at the unbelievable incomparability of God and his creation and his plans. Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl. Great summer read. I recommend it. What we're to see here is that God has this macro knowledge, naming all of the stars, but he also has this micro knowledge, we're told, so that in Matthew 10:30, Jesus says that he knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the macro plan, and he knows the very micro plans of each one of our lives. He knows the macro plans of how things are made and what they're made of, and he knows on the micro level all of the details. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who comes forth in creation. And this passage is placed right in the middle, or right at the beginning of chapter 40, telling us, and this is the God who came forth in Jesus Christ to make all things new, to comfort his people. Verse 13 shows up in two sections of the New Testament that help us see how to apply this, how to see this. And I want us to see two things: that their God is too small, the unbelieving world's God, and especially a man-centered notion about life is too small, creates a God that is far too small, and that we ourselves are also guilty of worshiping a God that is far too small. First of all, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, and catch that phrase, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here Paul quotes Isaiah 40:13 as he speaks of the folly of man's wisdom. And he doesn't speak of the folly of the stupidest people that you could find. He uses this term natural man, the natural man. And in the Greek mindset, the natural man is a Greek idiom for man at his finest. Man himself grows up and in his finest, in his ability to gain knowledge and to take hold of the universe, is the natural man. But without the gift of the mind of Christ, that man at his finest fails to develop a good and right doctrine of creation. And when he fails at creating a doctrine of creation that is correct, it's like a domino effect. When you start with the wrong premises, your conclusions are going to go all out of order. When your doctrine of creation is wrong, then from that, and you see this in the natural man, you see this in Greek thought, you see this in humanistic, secular thinking, the doctrine of man gets all bent out of order. We spent weeks talking about this. We've lost what it means that we've been made in the image of God because we've denied God. And so we now think that we were created in the image of some either evolutionary process or something that we call man that we think of. We try to place on that some kind of value, but it's random. It's random, and whoever controls the dials gets to decide what it means that you're a man, gets to decide when you exist, what value you have, and what your relationship will be with other men. Because this becomes all random because of the doctrine of creation, a random growing evolutionary cycle. But the problem doesn't end there. Excuse me. The problem also is we fall apart in our doctrine of the fall, or why bad things happen. And you can go anywhere from all kinds of idolatry, trying to offer up sacrifices to idols to make bad things stop happening, to trying to take it upon ourselves to change the nature of things or the activities of things, but not by crying out to any kind of a sovereign who has control, absolute control. We also we've lost our doctrine of redemption, or how we can make things better, both how we can be saved, how we can atone for our sins, and also how we can create a universe or a place on earth that is beautiful and just and right, because we can't define these things, and it goes all the way back to a God that is too small, ourselves, our humanistic, secular view of things. We're told in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you don't start there, like I said, the domino effect begins, or everything gets messed up as it follows downstream. That's what we're witnessing in our day and age. That's what we're witnessing in these generations. A doctrine of a God who is too small, who is non-existent, or who is ourselves, where we now, everything falls apart with regard to how we understand creation, to how we understand eternal things. That's the problem with the unbelieving world or the non-Christian world. But if the God of unbelievers is too small, the modern church is probably guilty of having taught them and led the way. Turn just back one book to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. We'll see the other passage that quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, and how it's applied. This is coming at the end of a long description, really 11 chapters, where Paul has been describing God's plan of the salvation of the world through Abraham's seed, that salvation would be by grace through faith alone, that there would be a new Adam replacing the second Adam and a new humanity that would come forth, that not all Israel is actually Israel, but the elect God has known from the very beginning, and that he has an intention of through bad things, through the judgment upon unbelieving Israel, that all of the Gentiles would be saved, and that all of a sudden the world would burst forth with salvation all over it, spread to all corners through the death and rejection of the Messiah, this strange occurrence. As he wraps this up, he says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. That is, the Gentiles have received salvation through the disobedience of the Jews. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? That's verse 13 of Isaiah 40. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, and amen. So he quotes this to make the point that no one could have put this plan of salvation of the world together but God alone. No one could have expected that he was going to reject Israel but God alone, only to one day bring back in to the Messiah Israel, the new Israel, but only after all the Gentiles have been brought in as well. No one could have made this plan and understood this is the way, but this is the example of God drawing straight with crooked lines. And I want you to notice how crooked the lines look in Paul's day. In Paul's day, in chapters 9 and 10, he weeps for the Jews because they're his brothers. Ethnically, they're his brothers. And they've rejected the Messiah. They've crucified the Messiah, and they're persecuting the Christians. And Paul says, I wish I could give my life that my brothers would come back to them. The world looks like God is drawing with crooked lines. My people are lost. And God has promised that in a very few short years, my nation, this temple, it's all going down. That's crooked line drawing. And what he says is, in the midst of that, what we need to understand is God is accomplishing perfectly what he has promised, which is the salvation of the world. Before it's happened, Paul already has faith. Before the answer has come, when all there is just crooked lines to walk in, Paul is saying, can you believe this? Can you believe what God is going to do? I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it because he's promised that he would. So through the unbelief of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and through the mercy shown to the nations of Israel, will one day come to Jesus as Messiah. These are the crooked lines that Paul sees, and you're invited to look at your crooked lines. You're invited to look at your crooked lines in your own life. You're invited to look at your own crooked lines in the day and generation that we live in. You're invited to look at them and see, these look like crooked lines. God must be up to something. He must be drawing straight to his goal and his direction. I can't see it. I don't know how, and I don't know when. He doesn't need America. America doesn't have to be saved. We need to remember that, for instance. Our generation does not have to be saved for God to accomplish his final purposes. But he could save it. He could turn it around. He could be merciful. There's nothing that keeps him from doing so. Nations have fallen before. Empires have fallen before. Great apostasies have taken place before, and God hasn't stopped them. But even in the midst of those crooked lines, like the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, God has always brought forth his great glory. He's always used it to bring forth his great glory. It's always turned out that he was drawing straight in the midst of those crooked lines. And you can take that all the way down, Paul would say, to your very life and to the situation you find yourself in. God draws straight with crooked lines. And so the question to you is, are there crooked lines in your life? Then God's drawing straight. Do you see that? If there are crooked lines in your life, you are to see them, and you're to say, God is drawing straight right now. I don't know how he's going to get there, but I don't know how he put all those stars up there either. But he does, and that's what we are to see. But our modern church, our modern belief is not like that today. We worship a God, or there's a God that is worshiped who is said to not control the hurricanes or the terrorist nations. God is in control of those things. They worship a God whose chief end is to glorify man. We twist the whole catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Instead, what we teach, what is taught today, is the chief end of God is to glorify man and to make man's life as comfortable and pleasurable as one could imagine. Come to Jesus and he will make you rich. Come to Jesus and he will make your marriage perfect. Come to Jesus and he will make your life comfortable. Come to Jesus and you'll never experience any persecution, any difficulties in your life. They deny the centrality of the worship of God on the Lord's Day because nothing transcendent, nothing extraordinary about the worship is taking place in this service. God has become weightless. God has become unimportant, unnoticed throughout daily life. And so those who worship this God find banal entertainment more interesting because God has become so boring, so unimportant. If we believed, if we agreed, if we really said amen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, 12 through 26, and we said, that's the God that I worship, how could we come bored seeking after him and learning of him and learning of his ways? But if we don't believe this about God, if our God is too small, then most likely the seeking after of him will feel rather useless, unimportant, uninteresting. But instead, as in Narnia, when Lucy found Aslan bigger as she grew older, so our God becomes more and more incomparably awesome in our eyes as we lift them up to him, growing in our knowledge of him. When Lucy and Prince Caspian comes to Aslan, she sees him and she notices, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says, it's because you're older. As you grow, have grown older, as you mature more, it's not that we come to an end of understanding God, of his character, of his purposes. He actually becomes more and more uncontrollable. We can't see the ends anymore. We're like the Hubble telescope going beyond the Milky Way only to find that there are billions and billions of more galaxies out there as well. There's more and more to know and understand and explore about God. I hate to use the phrase, but I say that we are to grow with a sense of the incomparably awesomeness of God. And I hold back from using that because we've just ruined the word awesome. Hamburgers are awesome now. Well, no, actually, now you're supposed to say hamburgers are sick if they're really good. Maybe we should go ahead and pick that up so we can get awesome back for us and for God. But really, there's such a kind of a, I think it's David Wells who talks about it, a horizontalization of all things, that everything's awesome. Everything's kind of the same. And so the worship of our God has become so plain, so non-transcendent. And the pursuit of God has not become, it loses all of its vitality because of that. Well, how do we grow in the knowledge of him? I want to grow in the knowledge of him in such a way that I would agree with Isaiah, with Isaiah's words of him. Or of Augustine, who writes, he writes these words in his confession. Sometimes you think the patristics, you think the fathers were, you know, unemotional, and they are hard to read. They are difficult to read. But they are full of passion and love for God. Listen to, this is what Augustine says in his confessions as he's describing in his prayer. He's speaking to God in a prayer. You can't find the words. Here's what he says. O God, most high, most good, most powerful, most tender-hearted and most just, most remote and most present, most beautiful and most vigorous, stable and ungraspable, unchanging yet changing all things, never new yet never old, renewing all things. And what have we said? My God, my life, my holy delight. Or what can anyone say when he speaks of you? And alas, for those who are silent about you. I want to grow in my knowledge of that God. And that's the God who's revealed in the scriptures. That's the God who you can turn to in any times of crooked lines, be it nations or generations or you in your life. Where does this knowledge of God come from? Well, Christian, it is something revealed to us from God by the work of his Holy Spirit, speaking to us through the prophets and apostles written in Scripture to be heard by the church. There should be no more believing in ourselves and more believing in God, who can and does anything that he pleases. We'll never come to the end of the knowledge of God who loves us in Jesus Christ, and we will never tire of such knowledge if that is the God that we are pursuing to know. Instead, our delight in him will only grow. That is the God that Isaiah has been proclaiming. That's the God of the Scriptures. That is the God that we find out the prophecies of him are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you know Jesus, and he knows you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God most high, most good, most powerful, are there words enough words at all to express your greatness, your holiness, your tenderness and love, your might and strength and justice? Overwhelm us with your glory and love, your strong protection, and the absolute perfect story you are bringing forth. The proof is in the cross and the resurrection. For if you've given to us Jesus, what good thing would you withhold? Be glorified in our satisfaction and rest in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.